We're back to your sheet again, or to the screen, and we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is speaking to Timothy. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please keep that passage, particularly the second one, open in front of you. And as I say, the sermon outline is also available inside the newsletter if that's helpful for you to know where we're going this morning. But I want to begin now, as I sometimes do, with a little quiz. Can anyone tell me what structure this is? It's a pyramid. Any more specific than that? Great Pyramid of Giza, I hear from Peter. No one's been to Egypt and seen this? Another question. How long do you think it took to build the Great Pyramid of Giza? A lifetime? 2,000 years. That would be impressive. I think actually what's more impressive is, according to Google, which is my source, so it is open to dispute, but I'm told estimates vary anything between 15 to 30 years to build a pyramid. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, estimated it took 20 years. They didn't have the what? next question. How many workers did it take to build a pyramid like this? 3,000, that's a good guess, but a little short. Herodotus again estimates it took 100,000 workers to construct the Great Pyramid of Giza. I'm interested to know what the architect thinks, but we'll get his opinion later. What about this structure? What structure is this? Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. How long did it take to build? Any guesses? Build? Yeah, I'm told again from Google it took nearly two centuries, and sadly it was much quicker to burn, wasn't it? In 2019, destruction is always happens more quickly than construction. But as far as ancient cathedrals go, two centuries is a pretty quick time to build. I'm told Westminster Abbey, including its extensions, took nearly 500 years. Milan Cathedral, 577, and the record goes, I believe, to the cathedral in Cologne, which took, can anyone guess? about 700, 632 years apparently. And just think of all the labourers that that would have involved, all the instructions and designs that would have needed to be passed from one generation to the next to ensure the cathedral was properly built. Multiple generations would have been needed. And what about this structure? What's this one? Great Wall of China. How long did it take to build?
Still building it.
again, Google tells me it took over 2,300 years, which just doesn't bear thinking about, does it? How many labourers were involved in its construction? Who knows? Millions, millions. Lastly, one final construction. How long would this take and how many builders might it involve? It's the construction spoken of in Revelation 7 and verse 9, described like this. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. How long might it take to construct this gathering, I wonder? How many builders would it take? Take all of history. How many builders? You're both right. You're all right. Some of you said one, and that's indeed what the Bible says. There's just one builder, the man Jesus Christ, who promised while he was here on earth in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. He's the constructor extraordinaire, working over centuries, millennia even, to construct this amazing gathering. But he will do so, firstly, by appointing key offsiders, site managers, if you like, in the form of prophets and apostles, as Ephesians 2, 20 tells us. And those apostles in turn will appoint others to continue the construction long after they're gone under God. Jesus Christ is the eternal builder, the original designer, but he employs builders here on earth today, working under him in every generation to continue the work. This is a massive, massive project that is going on that even puts something as impressive as the Great Wall of China or the amazing cathedrals of this world well into the shade. They simply do not compare. And what Paul's second letter to Timothy is really a bit of a construction manual as to how the church here on earth will be built until it is completed there in heaven. No one person here on earth can do what is required. What's needed is an army of builders, all following the instructions of the Maker, following his design and passing on his pattern to the workers who will come after them. In any project like this, key things are needed. Firstly, trust in the Maker and in his plans, his design and his way of doing things. Discipline is needed to stop one from getting distracted. And to be honest, a lot of hard, often laborious work is needed to get the job done. And in 2 Timothy, the chief apostle to the Gentiles, God's nominated offsider Paul, is passing on his instructions to Timothy, a key site manager or leader. Paul's telling Timothy, and he's telling us here today as well, what's needed to ensure God's eternal project is being completed. And there are four things that I want to point out to us as we dive into chapter 2 of 2 Timothy this morning. The first, as we saw last week when we began looking at the letter, is the context in which this construction is happening is one of obstacle and suffering. The context is suffering. Suffering pervades this whole construction enterprise. We saw it last week in chapter 1 and verse 8 when Paul wrote to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." That's chapter 1 and verse 8. We see it today in chapter 2 and verse 3 when Paul says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And we'll see it later in places like chapter 4 and verse 5 when Paul simply writes again, "Endure hardship." Suffering is everywhere in gospel construction or ministry, just as it is in any area of life, like a physical builder who's hampered by the wet weather, or a politician who suffers abuse, or a sporting team beset with key injuries at the climactic time of the season, or the workplace that's hamstrung by despondency and division. Gospel ministry may be the Lord's work, but it is no different. it means the same obstacles, difficulties and frustrations appear. That's the first thing Paul says to Timothy. He's got to expect. Do you know how many Christians there are? Perhaps you're one of them, who have grown disheartened in ministry or even with the church because of the difficulties which have arisen, difficulties they did not expect when freshly converted and full of enthusiasm they first ventured into church. Difficulty is to be expected, says Paul. Suffering, believe it or not, is normal according to the apostle. Generally, it comes, I think, from two sources in the course of Christian ministry. The first is suffering from outside in the form of opposition, the arrows of a hostile world, so to speak. That's one source. But it also comes from within the Christian church through falling out and division. And sometimes those two things can be directly related, because as a church or a community of Christians experiences fire from outside, disagreement within the church arises as to how that fire is best addressed. Perhaps it's to be handled by Christians distancing themselves from what's taught in the Bible, watering down the Word of God, so to speak, allowing the world to shape the church so the church almost becomes indistinguishable from the world. The church and the world essentially become one. Or perhaps it's handled by the church digging in its heels and effectively cutting itself completely off from the world and having nothing at all to do with it, creating a conclave that never engages with the world at all. Often disagreements over those two different approaches creates grief and division within the church. That's the first comment to make. Suffering is to be expected, says Paul. And the second point I want to make is this. The key to gospel ministry, says Paul, as this whirlpool of suffering is happening within and around the Christian church, lies, as we heard in our family spot, in faithful transmission of the gospel message from one generation to the next. Faithful transmission is the key. And look at what Paul says to Timothy. He must do there in verse 2. He says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Faithful transmission is the key from one generation to the next if this gospel building project is to continue. Now note, Paul says to Timothy, it is what you have heard from me he is to entrust to reliable people. Not what you've heard from others, but what you have heard from me, says Paul. And it's not because Paul has an overinflated sense of his own importance. He gives that instruction. It's because Paul is an apostle appointed by Jesus himself. He's the recognized apostle to the Gentiles, no less. Jesus, authoritative spokesman to the nations, the equivalent, if you like, of the White House press secretary who speaks on behalf of the president, only it's not the president for whom Paul speaks. Paul speaks for the High King of Heaven, Jesus himself. Stick to what I have told you, says Paul, on Jesus' behalf. He said the same thing last week when he wrote back in chapter 1 and verse 13. What you have heard from me, again, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Do not deviate from it. Paul's words are key, just as the words of the other appointed prophets and apostles are. Which means, however we do seek to engage and connect with the world, it's not done by turning our back on what the Bible teaches through authoritative spokesmen like Paul. Not if we want the gospel to truly grow the church and for people to be added each day to the kingdom of heaven. Faithful transmission is the key, just as Balaam discovered that he could do nothing else but to faithfully convey the message of God that had been delivered to him, no matter the temptations. And Paul goes on to say, thirdly, in all this, one's character is essential. Character is the third point I want to draw our attention to today. And that need comes in the three images that Paul uses to convey what's needed in verses 3 to 6. The three images, again, are those of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And the essence of each is they don't get deflected from the task or pursuit each of them have been entrusted to complete. The soldier remains intent always on pleasing his commanding officer. The athlete competes always according to the rules, if he wants to get the prize, that is, and the farmer works very hard, or with the purpose of achieving a goal. I've been in ministry long enough now to see others who have come unstuck. Moral failure has led them to resign. Marriages, sadly, have fallen apart, or they've just left behind them a trail of destruction in other relationships. They've come unstuck in various ways, namely because flaws in their character have been exposed. Suffering and testing does that. It tests the quality of the Lord's work in the life of a person. I was talking to someone recently about a colleague who's had to be withdrawn from Christian ministry. This guy was tremendously gifted and knew quite a lot. But someone said to me, the more I got to know him, the more it seemed knowledge of the Bible for him was like a specialist subject. He liked to collect Bible knowledge as he might collect knowledge about any particular topic, like sea turtles in South America, or whatever the subject may be. But no matter his interest, his character was not sufficient. He was not faithful or steadfast. Others to him were people he could dominate, manipulate, or attempt to control. He was never transparent. He was often proud and evasive. He downplayed wrongdoing. He did not possess a Christian character or a character fit for Christian ministry. And ministry is such that flaws like this will be exposed. The sadness is it often takes damage to other people to happen before those flaws are fully seen. What ties the devoted soldier, the honest athlete, and the hard-working farmer is they are people of principle and character. Faithful gospel transmission and growth of the church relies upon it. What are each of us doing right now, no matter how old we are, to be trained by another in God's way? Pride tells me I no longer need any mentor. I no longer need another person to call me out on stuff or simply to come and pray with me. What are we doing to correct that in ourselves? And what are we doing to try and train and mentor others, to nurture their faith, to show by our character, conviction and lifestyle the way God wants us to live? And the project that he wants us all to be a part of is not to collect facts about God so that we can show how much knowledge we possess or how well we can answer Bible trivia or how people can perceive us as godly and clever, but to nurture in us and in others a genuine faith. To what degree is genuine humility seen in our lives? When was the last time, for instance, you admitted to another person you did something wrong? Can you remember? That's the third thing I want us to consider. The third thing needed for God's kingdom to grow and his project to advance: character. And then finally, the fourth thing to say, in line with things already said, is endurance is needed. Endurance is needed. You can certainly say endurance was needed when you take a look at the ministry of Jesus, headed as he was to die on a cross. And I take it that's why Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 8 to remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Jesus' ministry did end in his resurrection and ultimately his glorious ascension and one day his return, but descended from David as he was, his path to that throne was tough. He certainly didn't take any shortcuts. He experienced real anguish, as his tears in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross clearly showed. Jesus' ministry here on earth was tough and full of heartache. And the same pattern of ministry is displayed in his appointed servants like Paul, who I don't need to remind you this morning in verse 9, was presently chained as a common criminal in prison. But his encouragement is, whilst he may be chained, and this may be the way of life God has ordained for him here on earth, the word of God is certainly not chained, not even in prison. And through Paul's sufferings and his faithful endurance, God, by his word, even while Paul is in prison, is still causing his church to grow. both Jesus and Paul's ministry scream out to us endurance. Paul even says in verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, those God has chosen, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Endurance is needed on Paul's part. It's needed on the part of every gospel servant throughout history. For the race we run as Christian believers is not 100 metres. It's not even 400, 800 or 1500 metres. It is a marathon requiring endurance. And where Paul closes this section is with the encouragement that those who do endure, who willingly carry around in themselves the death of Jesus, those who have died with him, he says, will one day also live with him. And the flip side of it is given as well, the warning that those who give up, those who disown the Lord Jesus, will themselves be disowned by him on that final day. Their endurance is necessary. And for the believer who endures, it will be rewarded. I was chatting about these things at one of our Bible studies this week, about the existence of suffering in the Christian life and in Christian ministry, and someone very honestly said to me, I haven't had a lot of suffering in my life as a Christian. And I appreciated her for saying that, not pretending things were any harder than they really had been. But what does this word say to a person like her? What? Perhaps it's a person like you who feels very much the same. I'd say two things this morning. Two things. One, pray for those at the front line of gospel ministry for whom suffering is a gospel reality. Don't underestimate the strain gospel ministry can bring to others, even if circumstances mean you don't always feel that strain keenly yourself. And pray for the character of gospel ministers, that it might be proven through the pain, that it might grow. That's the first thing. And secondly, this morning, store this teaching up for yourself in your heart. Because if you haven't experienced a lot of suffering and pain in your life for being a Christian or in trying to help others become Christians, you never know. You never know what will be just around the corner. Sometimes the teaching we receive as Christians isn't always immediately relevant, but one day, perhaps when you least expect it, it may well be needed. Say when a church you are a part of really does struggle or even fall apart, or ministry becomes unexpectedly hard. You just never know when teaching like this will be needed. And if you're someone here with us this morning who doesn't need any convincing this teaching is relevant because of the struggle you've been through, can I just say here at St. Peter's, you are in the right place. You're in a good place. Because there are plenty of experienced gospel ministers, paid and unpaid, who have been through the struggles too. What is it they say? A church is not so much like a museum filled with immaculate saints. Church is more like a hospital filled with injured sinners. People who have experienced many ministry setbacks and heavy spiritual knocks. And just as Paul is doing here for Timothy, we need to be there for one another. As through another link in the chain, as battered and as bruised as we may be, we do our bit to pass on the gospel faithfully to the next generation, doing what we can to nurture in each other faith in the Lord. Little by little by little, even here this morning, his kingdom is being built. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the reality with which your word speaks, for its honesty in depicting the human condition and revealing for us plainly the nature of true Christian ministry. We are frail and fallen, and so susceptible to sins such as spiritual blindness and pride. Please humble us, we pray, by pointing our eyes toward Jesus. Build in us godly character, steadfast hope, and humble endurance, so that not only will we finish the race set before us, but we would play a genuine part in others finishing the race with us also. For your glory, we pray. Amen.